Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then if you turn again to Leviticus 18, and this text that we've selected to at least look into a little bit as time has permitted us, in these last couple of days, the first five verses of Leviticus 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my judgments, keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you are pleased to utilize instruments, weak and feeble though we be, in the proclamation of your truth. We are grateful for your grace and mercy, and we thank you for the privilege. And we ask now that you be pleased to meet with us and speak to us through this, your word. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the great Lord and Savior of all. Amen. As most of you know, I had the privilege a few years ago of attending the United States Military Academy at West Point. And when a new cadet called a plebe enters the military academy at West Point, it is a deep shock to the system. And one must learn an entirely new way of life. And once one does learn that new way of life, things go much better. One of the highlights of my entrance into the academy or one of my remembrances, I shouldn't say it was a highlight, was marching into the mess hall, as we dutifully had to do for each meal, and sitting at the foot of the table, which was the place of fourth classmen, and looking down at a pie at the end of the table with horror, because at the end of the meal, I knew I would have to announce, "Sir, the dessert for the evening meal is cherry pie. Who would like a piece of cherry pie?" And with fear and trepidation, you would await the number. And you would pray that it would not be 7 or 5, because the first classman at the head of the table would announce, "Mr. Pruto, you have 60 seconds in which to cut the cherry pie into 7 equal pieces. But you would learn to calculate carefully and be able to quickly cut that pie into 7 equal pieces, because you knew that there was judgment to come if you did not succeed. And unfortunately, often there was the sense that when you did succeed, you made it. You were in. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there are also statutes and judgments and rules and stipulations by which God asks us to live. They are given to us in His Word. And very often, is it not the case that when we think we have successfully negotiated the course, we've made it. We are in. And we subtly change the grace of God into legalism. And this is what I want us to talk about today from this text in Leviticus, chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. And at the head of the outline, I've just got this simple statement. God makes loving covenant life and holiness possible. Don't turn it into legalism. Don't turn the grace of God into legalism. Let's see how this works out in our text. Verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." God redeems a people, and we know that He redeems us and forms us into a holy, worshiping, loving covenant community. And this is exactly what He did with the people of Israel. And the words in the text, "I am the Lord your God," signal this very aspect of the life of Israel. These words remind the people of Sinai and the words of God. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." These words remind the people that they are a redeemed people. And the words go back to Exodus in this fashion. In the first part of Exodus, we remember the first 18 chapters are about the redemption of Israel. And then God brings Israel to Mount Sinai. In chapters 19 through 24, we have the covenant. And God forms the people into a covenant community. And the people respond, "All that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient." It's a tremendous recitation of, in the covenant, of church membership requirements, isn't it? And the people assent to this covenant. All that the Lord has said, we will do. And then the people move forward to learn about their worship. And God forms them into a worshiping community. And in Leviticus, we continue to see how God moves them more and more into this covenant community and worshiping community and holy community. And our text falls in a section of the book of Leviticus that is known as the Holiness Code. They are to be a holy people. And this is exactly what we are to be. We are to be a holy people. Why does Jesus Christ redeem us? The Lord of glory comes into this world and redeems us to form us into a covenant community and form us into a worshiping community. And what a privilege it is to have that redemption and have God be pleased to affect His covenant with us and make us His own and form us into a worshiping community. And so, when we follow Jesus Christ, and as the text says, I am the Lord your God, and I see in that our Lord Jesus Christ, we just read from Romans that we are to confess with our mouth, what? Jesus as Lord. He is the Lord of glory. And when we understand our redemption properly and understand the work of Jesus Christ, we know that He has done it all and brought us to Himself. He has redeemed us and brought us together in the community of the church to be a fellowship that is holy and to worship before Him. Look at the next verse then in Leviticus 18. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Don't look back to Egypt. Don't look ahead to Canaan, Moses says to the people. As a holy community, God calls you not to yearn for Egypt and not to long for the things in Canaan. In Egypt, Pharaoh was a god. And the king was deified. And the people were to look to him as a god. It's not inconsequential that Moses stood at the right hand of Pharaoh as the leader of the people of God in this respect. But what we have to see is that here is a man who is deified in the sight of the people. And in the wilderness, Israel longed to go back to Egypt. And they were not to look to the things of Canaan, the Baals filled Canaan, and the statutes of Canaan involved the worship of the Baals. And you will remember the story of Balaam and Balak, and how Balaam finally was able to undermine the covenant community by bringing the people into immorality through Baal of Peor. Sexual immorality. That was one aspect of Baal worship. And another aspect of Baal worship we find later, and there is evidence of this, another aspect of Baal worship involved the sacrifice of infants. Now, Take a step back just for a moment. In our culture and in our society, so many men are deified. I'm astounded. You know, I kind of like basketball. Now, I'm not, a wizard as far as the rules of basketball, but I do enjoy basketball. But I think it's rather deplorable that Michael Jordan is deified. And a man who has a child out of wedlock and then later consents to marry the woman with whom he has lived over a period of time is deified, and his name is worn on sweatshirts to church in worship. There seems to be a little inconsistency here. And we can name others. I found it quite interesting the difference between Tim Duncan and David Robinson of the San Antonio Spurs. After they won the championship, Tim Duncan, words to this effect, "We did what we had to do, and we accomplished our mission." Dave Robinson, "Thank you, Lord. All of San Antonio knows that this is how I think and feel." And I suspect that's right. Quite a difference. In the Congress of the United States, there are men who are presently arguing that the law of the land remain abortion, and that infants who are partially born be murdered. The slaughter of infants. And need we say anything about the rampant nature of sexual sins? People of God, do not long for Canaan. And do not look back to Egypt and to those sins. This is what the text is telling us. Rather, as a holy covenant community, God calls you to lovingly follow His statutes and judgments. Look at verse 4. "You are to perform My judgments and keep My statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord, your God." Why does God give us His statutes and judgments? Why did God give those people long ago the statutes and judgments? So that they would have a way in which they could display their commitment and love to God. What is the essence of the law? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself," Jesus said. "And on these two commandments are suspended all the law and the prophets." They all go back to this concept of love. And so the people were to display a love for God in and through these commandments. And when they failed, there was a sacrificial system in which they could repair to the altar and seek the forgiveness of God. Isn't this the case in our circumstances today? Certainly God has given us His commandments. And certainly these commandments are given to us as a means by which we are able to show God that we love him. You shall have no other gods before me. And when we bow before him and hold him as our sovereign exclusively, we say to him, I love you, Lord. And when we have no idols, certainly it is the same. And when we hold his name as holy and don't use it as an expletive or an explanation point, so often heard in the media. And when we look at the Sabbath day and we say, I will desist in my labors because I know God has a Sabbath rest for me, not based upon my works, but based upon the work of Christ. And I will go to the house of God to worship him. Do we not display before a watching world our love for God? And we could go through the other commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. My favorite one here is when the phone rings. Dr. Spear knows where I'm going, perhaps. When the phone rings, tell them I'm not here. Oops. It's the little things that trip us up, isn't it? And it was the little things that tripped up the people of Israel. And it was those things for which the sacrificial system was actually designed. And so it goes. You shall not covet. And this was the commandment which got to the heart of the apostle. That is Paul. Where the law really came home to him. And he knew it and he felt it. And we know that when we do not fulfill our covenant responsibilities, we can flee to Christ. This is part of the statutes and the judgments for us. We can flee to Christ. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John says, I write to you that you should not sin, but if you sin, and do we? I do. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank you, Lord, that this is in fact the case. And so, we are to be a holy covenant community before God. Even as the ancient people was to be a holy covenant community before God. Now let's go to verse 5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord. I am saying with regard to verse 5 in the outline, the sphere of God's statutes and judgments is the realm of grace and love and freedom and redeemed life. It's a sphere in which the people were called to live before God. And similarly, we are called as a people out of the world to live before God in the sphere of grace where God gives us, yes, statutes and judgments. And we have the inestimable privilege of living before God and showing Him and showing the world we really do love Him in and through these commandments. in the military academy when we learned the rules and regulations, it was a happy life within those parameters. We could come and go within certain restrictions, obviously, but it was a very happy life. And we learned under that discipline how to live, not for God, but for the future military life, for the benefit of the future military life that we would have. And so it is in the discipline which God has for His people. We learn to live for Him, and we can have a beautiful and happy, wonderful life living in the sphere of grace within the parameters which God sets forth for us. And I think this is what Leviticus 18, verse 5 is talking about. And when we discuss the exegesis of it, we learned, and CJ pointed this out, that there's a connection between verse 4 and 5. You are to perform my judgments, keep my statutes, walk in accord with them. I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes. You are to move ever more gradually toward a fulfilling of those commandments in your life. You are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is the outcome. And the way the text is translated in the New American Standard Version may be a little bit misleading. I liked the translation that CJ gave us. Verse 5, you shall keep my ordinances and my judgments, which if a man does them, he will live by them. In other words, when you keep the commandments, what do? You live by them. You walk in them. This is what the text, it appears, is telling us. And it does come out in the English translation somewhat. But we have a difficulty here that often arises. Israel perverted God's way. Israel turned His statutes into a covenant of works, a covenant by which they thought they would be justified. Let's look at that in Romans 10. Paul is speaking about the Jews in Romans in this portion. And he's telling us of his very anxious desire for them to be saved. And he outlines the problem. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Yes, they have, and they had a zeal for God. But it wasn't based on a proper understanding. The word knowledge here in the original language is often used of knowledge which is gained through investigation, like reading a letter. In fact, it's used of reading Paul's letters. And so this knowledge that Paul is speaking about is quite likely a knowledge gained from the Scriptures, a reading and a study of the Scriptures. But when the people of Israel read the Scriptures, they did not understand those Scriptures properly. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, you see, the Old Testament points towards Christ, does it not? And the Old Testament promises point towards Christ and the righteousness that comes from God. And in this context, we can think of Psalm 32, of the person who is justified. Paul speaks of this person in Romans. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, seeking to establish a righteousness by which they will have right standing before God, Paul says, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, they did not come to the promised Messiah. They did not properly seek the forgiveness of their sins and the righteousness that comes with forgiveness in the imputation of righteousness, and the obverse side being the lack of the imputation of sin. And Paul says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now we can understand this in a couple of different ways. That Christ cuts off the law and it's ended. But why is it ended? Because it points to Christ. And those ceremonial stipulations in the law that point to Christ are no longer necessary because the reality has come. And this leads to the other interpretation, that Christ is the goal of the law. And I think there's a little bit of both in here. For Christ is the end of the law, or the goal of the law for righteousness. Righteousness comes from Christ, not from keeping the moral stipulations. To everyone who believes, who trusts Jesus Christ. Now, Paul begins to argue the case as to why Christ is the end or the goal of the law. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. And I suggest, and I'm following Walter Kaiser here, and I suggest that you read his exegesis. I suggest that Paul is using Leviticus 18:5 in the same way Moses uses it. He's arguing the case that Christ is the end of the law. How is this so? Because the law is a standard by which we should live. And notice the translation. This is the New American Standard Version. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Not will live by that righteousness, indicating the future, but confirming the fixity of the principle. This is how the verb is used. And so, Paul, it seems to me, is arguing that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law lives by that righteousness. He walks in that righteousness. He does the precepts of the law. Not as a standard by which he will be justified, but as a standard for life. Now there's another little glitch in the text, it appears. But you may translate the word but at the beginning of verse 6 as and, quite properly. And the same construction we find in verse 10. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For, and. Verse 5, for, verse 6, and. It seems to me Paul is continuing his argument. And the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. So we have the standard by which we are to live, and we have the righteousness that comes by faith. We do not have righteousness as a basis for justification. But it's so easy to utilize Leviticus 18:5 in this fashion as a peg on the idea of justification by works. And it's often very subtle, isn't it? Often very subtle. Let me try to give you a couple of examples. Years ago, sitting in a Sabbath school class in a Reformed Presbyterian church, which will go unnamed, an elderly man, whom I'm confident is now with the Lord, said in the class, which was discussing worship, "We sing the songs, therefore we've got it made." We have it made, not because of what we do, but because Jesus Christ receives the praise from our lips and perfects it before the Father. It's because of His work. Sometimes the subtleties creep in on us. Sabbath observance. As you know, I labored for some time in a rural community, as some of you have. And have you experienced this during harvest? The combines are turned off dutifully at 12 midnight on Saturday. We are keeping the Sabbath. And in morning worship, well, it's another story, because don't sit down in the pew, because when you do, the eyelids will close because of weariness. I'm right with God. I keep the Sabbath. It can be subtle, can it not? Moralizing the Scriptures. Popular Sabbath school material moralizes the stories of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. For example, one popular curriculum takes the feeding of the 5,000 and notes that the little boy shared his food. Children, you too must share your food. This is the point of the story. And when the children hear this kind of exposition of the Word of God week after week after week, what do they begin to think? What I do will please God. And it's a subtle shift in the direction of justification by works. Or it can be. And so it's very easy for us to move in this direction. And I would submit, therefore, going back to Leviticus chapter 18, that the burden of the text is driving us toward a life in the sphere of grace, where we have the Word of God as a means and vehicle by which we can show God that we love Him. And I really like that. I really do. And so I'm saying, in the final point,
here this morning. God forbid you should do the same, that is, turn the grace of God into legalism. Lovingly live in the sphere of grace and teach the people of God to lovingly live in the sphere of grace. I was very much heartened by Dr. Spear's statement with regard to Calvin, that the accent in the Institutes is on grace. Yes, he talks about judgment and spends time there. But grace predominates. And that's a very good thing. And men, it's the grace of God, I am convinced, that must predominate in our ministries as ministers of God and preachers of God. You see, it's so easy, once again, to turn the grace of God into legalism. Folks, God has given you the Ten Commandments to obey. What seems to be the difficulty here? Crack the whip. And when I speak to men in class and suggest to them that the accent in our ministry ought to be upon grace, they raise their hands inevitably and say, but we need to preach the law. Yes, I think we do. But we have to have a proper understanding of why God gave us these commandments. And we can say to people, by God's grace, working in your heart, these commandments are a recipe to love Him and to love your neighbor. How good God is to each of us in this regard. And I don't... Well... I would rather not hear truthfully, how are you doing today on a scale of 1 to 10? You know, my response is, I'm probably in negative territory. Because compared to the perfection of Jesus Christ, I'm not even close. But I thank God that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life for the likes of me. And I thank God that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for the likes of me. He loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's the powerful motivation to walk with God. I really believe it is. And I believe that that's the powerful motivation in Scripture that God gives us to walk with Him. And then He graciously outlines the parameters and says, here you go. Follow me. And we can do it by His grace and by His goodness. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You are merciful and kind and gracious to us in giving us this Your Word. Help us to understand it better. Fill our hearts with Your Spirit that we may live by it. Forgive us
when and as we do not. Bring us along in your grace. And I pray, Father, for each of us here, that you would bring us along in your grace, and that you would be pleased to bring our congregations along in your grace. Bless us to this end. Take us from this place today, giving you thanks. And we do pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to bless the meetings of Synod. And be pleased, Father, as we gather for worship this evening, that you would be present. Grant Dr. Speer your grace and unction, and cause him to be an instrument of your grace in our midst, we pray. Forgive us of our sins, O God. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.